This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we've seen in our previous studies that King Solomon has died. His son Rehoboam was now king. And the people came to Rehoboam and they wanted some tax relief. And they asked the king to kind of help them out in this area. And they had Jeroboam as their spokesman. And the king rejected the counsel of the wise men. He listened to his buddies who said that he should even be harder on the people. Well, when the people heard what the king had to say, the 10 tribes departed. They broke their ties with Judah and Benjamin, and they were now the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were under the reign of Jeroboam, their king. And the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, Rehoboam, he did not prepare his heart at all to seek the Lord. He did evil before the Lord. And after a 17-year reign, Rehoboam dies and his son Abijah became king. And, you know, as you read of his story in 1 Kings, he's not considered a very good king. In fact, 1 Kings 15:3 says that he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now, as we're going to see here in 2 Chronicles, there was an episode in his life where he did honor the Lord, and God recognizes that. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. So war is going to break out now between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Abijah, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, is outnumbered in this battle 2-1. I mean, that's a huge disadvantage, right? And so Abijah, we're going to see, is going to kind of try and talk his way out of this battle. He's going to explain really that David and his descendants have the right to the throne, and Jeroboam doesn't. And Abijah's going to speak pretty boldly. And I think it's because he knows what he is saying is what God has already promised. I think he goes a little astray, and we'll see that in a minute. But I think he's very confident in what God has promised to David, that it's going to come to pass, that it's not going to be derailed. Look at verse 4. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David? And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold cast which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? So that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams may be a priest of the things that are not gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." Now, again, keep in mind Abijah and the southern kingdom of Judah are outnumbered 2-1. And yet he's falling back on the promises of God. He wasn't a very good king, not a godly king, but most of what he's saying here is true. God had established the house of David to rule over the nation. No other dynasty was to rule. And this covenant of salt spoke of preservation. In other words, the dynasty of David wasn't to end. But then I think he went a little off. He was wrong. Because he blessed Jeroboam and his men by saying that he took advantage of his father Rehoboam when he was young and inexperienced, and they gathered worthless men around them. Here's the thing. The division of the kingdom was not because Rehoboam was weak and inexperienced. It was because of the sins of the people, that they turned from the true and living God to worship the gods of the Gentiles. And this was a judgment of God to divide the nations. God had already foretold this to take place. And then Abijah moves on. He speaks of what Jeroboam was doing, how he was leading the people into idolatry. He set up calf worship, a calf up in Dan up in the north, down in the south in Bethel, so they could worship God by. And he even brought these idols now into battle with him, kind of a good luck charm. Oh no, he's got the golden calves with him. That's scary. I don't know. You got to bring golden calves with you into battle? But that was their gods. That was the Lord God they were worshiping. But God didn't accept it with the children of Israel when they were out in the wilderness, and he's not accepting it now. In fact, Jeroboam also gets rid of all the priests. He fires them. He makes himself his own priesthood. Why? Well, because the other priests weren't going to do what he wanted. So you could become a priest. All you needed was a young bull and seven rams. The ministry was for sale. And so he gets rid of the priests, the Levites, replaces them with really worthless men in that position, and everyone was happy except for God. And here's the thing. You can try and buy your way into ministry, but it's just be a disaster. Ministry is not for sale, but it's given to us by God. You can't buy it. And in many churches, people are moved up into ministry by what they give to the church. Really? That's not a calling. See, when we place someone in ministry, all we're doing is acknowledging what God has already done in the life of this person. And we look at the fruit that's in their life. That's all we're doing. And Abijah's saying, hey, look, you guys are doing all that, but we are not forsaking the Lord. We have priests from the lineage of Levi, the descendants of Aaron. They're doing the things that God told them to do, but Jeroboam and the northern kingdom of Israel were not. Now, here's the thing. Do you really want to fight against the will of God? I mean, think about it. I mean, if you could fight against the will of God and win, guess what? You lose, because God has what's best for your life, and you don't. He knows the beginning from the end, and you don't. Isaiah 45:9 says, woe to him who strives with his maker. You know, you could try and fight all you want against the will of God, but you're not going to be successful. What happens is you become frustrated, you become discouraged. But when you surrender your life to him, when you're not striving against the will of God, when you follow what he has said, then you find peace and comfort, you find joy. You can rest in him because you know he has what's best, whatever's going on. Why are so many people struggling today? Why are so many people in therapy and unhappy with life? Why is the hottest selling books in Christian bookstores self-help books? Because they're striving with their maker. They're trying to do it on their own instead of surrendering. You know, just give me five principles and I know I can take care of this problem. Six ways to do this. Seven ways to do that. What? Really? There's one way, Yahweh. Surrender to him. You see, we're looking for the easy way. And I know some of you are saying, no, we don't. Yes, we do. Why do you think all those diet programs, all those exercise programs sell? Because we're looking for the easy way. Quick abs in 5 minutes. Really? I've been doing this for 2 months and I still don't have them. Something's wrong. But we want it quick. Lose 20 pounds in 1 week. Really? What are you going to do, cut off my arm? I don't know. But we want the easy way, and then we apply that to our spiritual lives. I want to fix this problem now. Give me 5 ways to do it. If I follow these 5 steps, then I'll succeed. No, it's called surrender, giving it to the Lord. Well, look at verse 13. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them, so they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. So here's the thing. Picture, it's kind of comical if you think about it. Abijah's giving them this lecture. He's rebuking them, and they're still talking about these battle plans, still kind of in negotiation. And while he's doing all this talking, the enemy surrounds them, and they don't even know it at first. Now they're not only outnumbered, but the enemy is all around them. A hopeless situation. So what did they do? Did they become depressed or run for their lives? Did they maybe check their horoscope to see if it would be a good day? No, it says they cried out to the Lord. Many times that's the last thing we do. It should be the first thing that we do. The first thing. Now, think about this in our own life. How often do we see the enemy do this, attacking us from behind and in front? And what do I mean by that? I mean that he brings up the past issues in our life, our sins, our failures, the things we did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or maybe just yesterday. And he not only attacks us from behind, bringing up our past, but he also attacks us from the front, getting us to worry about the future. How many of you can change the future? None of us can. Only God can, and he knows the future for each of us. But we worry about this, and we worry about that. What if the job falls through? What if I don't get the raise? What if this? What if that? And I'm not talking about, unimportant issues. We're talking about serious issues. This was a serious issue here. The enemy had surrounded them. They were outnumbered 2-1. And our list can go on and on of the things that, what about this in the future? The best thing we can do is bring it before the Lord and then rest in Him. Meyer put it like this. He said, "The point to remember is that our enemies may shut us in on all sides, preventing reinforcements from north, south, east, and west. But no earthly power can ever shut off God from above us. The way upwards is always kept clear. The ladder which links the beleaguered soul with God in heaven can never be blocked except by transgression and sin." Absolutely. God's not going to be blocked from our lives. No one can do that except ourselves because of our sin. Now Paul said in Philippians 3, "Brethren, I do not count myself apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, the past, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You let the past go. You look to Jesus because He's forgiven you. Don't let Satan condemn you, because there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Focus on today and leave tomorrow to the Lord, because He'll take care of it. He has a way. You see, the secret of a happy, successful Christian experience is to neither live in your past nor worry about tomorrow, but enjoy right where you're at now, keeping your eyes on Jesus day by day, moment by moment. That's where you find rest, in Him. Look at verse 15. "Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain." Wow, that's pretty impressive. Jeroboam's men are killed by the smaller army Judah. God gave them a victory. What was the difference between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah? They trusted in the Lord. That was the difference. They rested in Him. That was the only difference. And God, I don't know how. I don't know if God struck the people, the enemy down, or God enabled the southern kingdom of Judah to do it. Whatever it was, they were successful. And look at what verse 18 says, because this is the secret in living out our faith. It says, "Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers." You see, this verse is so important for us to understand. And it's a principle that's played out over and over in the Scriptures. The battle is never ours. It's always the Lord's. Remember on the night before Joshua and the children of Israel were about to have their encounter with the enemy in the land of Canaan? They were going against the mighty fortress of Jericho, mighty walled city. And Joshua was walking, looking at this city, pondering the battle plan that was quickly coming. And in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, listen to what we're told. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." So here's the thing. As Joshua is walking, looking at those walls of Jericho, wondering how they're going to defeat the enemy, lots of things running through his mind. He's totally focused on this battle that's ahead. All of a sudden he looks and he sees a man standing there with his sword drawn. Well, Joshua's a soldier. He was ready to fight back, but before he does, he asks this man, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you an ally or are you an enemy? What is it? That's an important question. Well, you have to love the response of this man because he tells Joshua no. Well, that doesn't answer the question, does it? What do you mean no? Are you for us or for our enemies? No. You see, here's the thing. The problem is that the question that Joshua was asking, this man was totally wrong. It wasn't the right question to ask. You see, this is no ordinary man, but it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ or a Christophany. The real question here is not, is the Lord for us or against us, but are we for Him or against Him? That's the real question. And see, that's a great question for us to answer. You see, it's not, Lord, I'm going to do this, are you with me? No, it's truly like this. Here is what the Lord is going to do, are you with Him? Are you willing to walk with Him? It's not about my will or your will being done, my plans or your plans. It's about the Lord, and are we going to follow Him? Are we for Him or against Him in our actions? And really, you know, we sing that song in Sunday school classrooms, the Battle of Jericho. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Not exactly true. Joshua didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. The Lord did. And the Lord gave him the victory. And I think that's true in our own lives. We can try to tear down the walls around us in our own strength, but it's never going to be accomplished unless the commander of the Lord's army fights for us, bringing down those walls. It's more of a surrender to Him. I'm with you, Lord. Not as the Lord with me. See, that's where the victory is found. Just trusting in Him, walking by faith, because the Lord will give us the victory. Look at verse 19. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. Now, we see God giving Abijah and the southern kingdom of Judah the victory and strengthening them. And this was a bright spot, you might say, in Abijah's life because he wasn't really a good king. He didn't really walk with the Lord. And you think, well, then what about this incident here? God gave them a victory because they turned to the Lord. But keep in mind that one spiritual victory doesn't make an entire life before the Lord. We should never put our past spiritual victories on the mantle like a trophy. We need to learn from them and continue walking in the Lord. You know, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a long-distance race and it can be tough, but God will see you through as you look to Him. Sprints are nice because you start and you're done in a split second, it seems, you know? It's fast. I'll tell you what, a marathon? You got 1 mile down, that's good. 2 miles, 14 miles. There's times where you're really going, hey, this is pretty good. 2.5 miles. But it's the whole race. It's an endurance. And there's times where you're really tough, that it's really difficult, but you press on. Why? Because you're looking towards the goal. You're looking towards the finish line. In the race, it's finishing the race. In life, it's Jesus going to be with Him. Paul said in 2 Timothy, he said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. That's what we're to do. Keeping our eyes focused on the Lord. May we forge ahead and not take our eyes off of Him. Because He is our rock. He is our stability in our life. Because when this world is crashing down around us, there is one thing we can rest upon that will strengthen us, that is solid, that will never crumble. And that is our rock, Jesus. Well, look at chapter 14, verse 1. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. So here the son of an ungodly king, Asa, was one of the few godly men in the southern kingdom of Judah. There were several, but most of them were not very good. Asa's going to bring reform to the land. And we're told that the Lord had rest. The Lord blessed the actions of Asa. And it says he did what was good and right. Now that's kind of interesting. Can you do something that is good and yet it's not necessarily right? Sure. There are many good things you can do with the wrong motives. I mean, look at the Pharisees. They fasted and prayed. Those are good things, right? Fasting and praying, there's nothing wrong with that. And yet they did them in such a way to draw attention to themselves. It was a good thing, but there was the wrong motive behind that. And God doesn't honor that. God does not want our life filled with hypocrisy. God wants us to do what is good and what is right. That's important. Now, here's the thing. What did Asa do that was good and right before the Lord? Well, look at verse 3. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. So Asa, in doing what is good and right, kind of launched into this reform movement. It was a reformation against idolatry. In 1 Kings 15:12, we're told that he banished the perverted persons from the land. In other words, the idea here is he banished these state-sanctioned homosexual idol temple prostitutes, if you can imagine. His grandmother, Micaiah, was into idolatry. She made an Asherah pole. There's nothing more than a phallic symbol that she worshipped. And here's her grandson, and what does he do? He removes her from being queen and burns this image to the ground. Not a popular thing to do, and yet it was a good thing to do, and it was a right thing to do. Sometimes things are not real popular, but it's good and it's right. In verse 4, it says that Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. Can you force someone to worship the Lord? Absolutely not. I mean, I guess if you put a gun to their head and say worship God, they will. But is their heart in it? No, they're just doing it to save their lives. I think what is spoken of here, and we'll see some things later on, but I think what's spoken of here is that he was an example to them. And he was influencing them to worship the Lord. And yes, he set forth the commandments. But it's just like teaching the Word of God. I'm giving you the commandments of God, the words of God, but I'm not standing up here with a gun saying, and you better do them. No, I'm, in a sense, commanding you to do them because that's what God wants you to do. I think that's the idea here. And we can definitely influence others in their walk with the Lord. And even those that don't know the Lord can come to the Lord by our witness, how we live out our faith. They watch us. Now, one more point here, and this is in verse 6 where it speaks of Asa building up, kind of fortifying cities when the land was at rest, when there was no wars. You think, man, is he crazy? What are you talking about, building up these cities? It's a time to rest. It's a time to have fun, to enjoy yourself, to relax. You know, during those 10 years of peace, Asa was preparing the nation for when the enemy came against them. In other words, they were going to be ready. I think it's a powerful lesson for us today because I think it's easy to become lazy. It's easy to become complacent in our walk with the Lord when things are going well. We tend not to prepare ourselves when the enemy does come against us. And I look at the church today and I see what's going on. I see all the evil influences, the New Age, the Eastern mysticism that's come into the church. How did it get into the church? Because we did not prepare ourselves by studying the Word of God and knowing this stuff. So when it came into the church, we'd say, whoa, that's wrong. You see, people are quiet. They're sitting in their seats and they're going, amen, that sounds good. Why not? We didn't prepare during the good times. We didn't have pastors and leaders teaching the Word of God. We didn't have people studying the Word of God themselves. And so all this stuff comes in because they did not prepare themselves. They weren't ready. During those times when things were going well in the church, when there was kind of that explosion in the late 70s, early 80s, the Jesus movement, when all the hippies were getting saved, And then after that, we started to see a lot more of the heresies coming into the church because people were not preparing themselves. During those good times, hey, we're on a spiritual high, spiritual revival. There's a reformation going on. And how long did that last? One generation? That's it. How sad. It shouldn't be, but it's because we didn't prepare ourselves. I am amazed at how many churches are into all this garbage, the emerging church, this purpose-driven, this seeker-friendly, Eastern mysticism, New Age, and people are quiet. And it shouldn't be. And the only reason I can think is because they don't know. And you tell them these things and they just look at you like you're dumb. Like, what are you talking about? There's nothing wrong with this stuff. You're being unloving. I'll tell you what, it's unloving to let someone believe a lie. That's unloving. To share the truth from God's Word, that's not unloving. Why is it unloving? Why are they saying that? Because it's going against what they believe. And yet they don't have the Scriptures to stand upon. They're going by your feelings. I just feel it's right. Really? You feel it's right? I can give you some examples where I felt things were right and they were totally wrong. And it was all based on feelings. Whoa, feelings, right? I don't know. We'll stop there. Look at verse 9. Yeah, I don't want any gonging. Then Zariah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marishah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Marishah. Then Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Well, let's just stop there in verse 11. We'll read on in a second. The enemy comes against Asa, and he comes against us. But this is what Asa was preparing for, wasn't it? The enemy will come. Peter says that the devil, he walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And time has come now. And we see the wisdom of Asa, that he built a strong foundation to protect him from the enemy. But there's still a problem. Judah had some maybe 580,000 men for war. The enemy is almost twice as large. Outnumbered some 2-1. And now it was time to put into practice that which he had learned during those times of peace, those 10 years where they had rest from their enemies. And this place, Marishah, was important because located 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, it was near the Via Maris. It was the coastal highway that connected Egypt and the land of Canaan, strategically important. And I think Egypt was a strong nation at this time. And I think this large Ethiopian army were probably mercenaries of the Egyptian king Assarkhan I. And so Egypt wanted this trade route. They wanted this area. And Asa, he sees the situation, and he's saying, outnumbered almost 2-1, he recognizes that the battle belonged to the Lord. And so what did he do? He sat home in his house and just waited for the Lord to take care of it? No. He did his part. He gathered his men together for battle, but then he gives this battle to the Lord. That is the right perspective to have in the situation. In fact, he says, it's nothing for you to help. Of course it's nothing for God to help. It costs God no loss of energy to come to our aid. I mean, do you think God expended any energy when he created the heavens and the earth? The only time it costs God something is when he sent his son to go to the cross of Calvary and to die for our sins. That's the only time. When he assists us, it doesn't cost him anything. And Asa realizes it doesn't take a whole army to win with God. And he just rests in that truth. And he kind of reminds God of his responsibility. He says, O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. Okay, they're coming against you, really, God. So don't forget, if we lose, it's a slam against you. So help us out. Now, did God have to be reminded? Did he forget about that? No, I think this is for Asa. Okay, Lord, they're coming against you. I understand that. So if we lose this battle, it's a slam against you. So there's no way we're going to lose this battle. We're your people. And I think Asa's just resting in that. And I think the lesson is important for us to prepare for battle during times of peace. And when the peace ends, you bring it to the Lord and rest in Him. because the battle is his, it's not ours. And I think the reason Asa was at peace was because he knew God. It's easy to rest in someone that you know, isn't it? Absolutely. I mean, when you're out walking with your kids or your grandkids and you kind of get separated, who are they looking for? They're looking for you. When they're out by themselves, they're terrified. But they're looking for someone they know because they know that they're going to be protected because they know you. You know, the great joy of being a grandparent is to have your grandkids run up and give you a hug. When it's time for them to go home, they're like, "We don't want to go home." Oh, thanks, man. That makes me feel good. Why? Because they know me. They know Julie. They know their grandma. And when we know our God, isn't it easy to rest in Him? When you know that He only wants good for our lives, that doesn't mean nothing bad is going to happen, but He only is working in you for good, to bring about good things, to mold and shape you into the men and women of God that He wants you to be, then you can rest in Him. And we can rest in Him as we know Him through His Word. That's so important. Paul said in Romans 10:17, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Absolutely. Our faith grows because we know who God is, we know what His Word says, and then we can apply it to our lives and we can live out our faith. That's how important it is. Well, look at verse 12. "So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled, and Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gur. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and His army, and they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gur, and the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem." So Asa and the southern kingdom of Judah, they come home victorious in this battle against the Ethiopians. They plundered these cities that were probably part of Egypt at this time. And really, Judah had no more battles with Egypt until Josiah met Pharaoh Necho in 609 BC. And what a spiritual high. I mean, could you imagine you defeat the enemy, you're outnumbered 2-1, there's terror now in the other nations, in the other areas, because they know that the living God is fighting for the southern kingdom of Judah. I mean, you think, man, it can't get any better than that. Well, it probably can't get any better, but it could get worse, right? And that's the problem. That's where we need to be careful, guys. After the victory, we can easily take our eyes off the Lord. Let's just see what happens here after this great victory. When they're returning home, starting in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" So here we see this prophet of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, Azariah, come to Asa after this great, great victory. And he tells him, basically, you guys need to continue walking with the Lord, because if you don't, he's going to forsake you. Now think about that. Probably for Asa, and probably for most, if not all of us, that would be the farthest thing from our mind after a victory like this. Of course we're going to follow after the Lord. What in the world are you talking about? You've been out in the sun too long? I guess we can't say that in Wisconsin, but you know what I mean. We've got this great victory here. God is with us. Here's the thing. If God takes the time to warn you about something, it'd be a good thing to listen. Open our ears, Lord, as we sang tonight. Help us to listen. We want to hear you. We want to hear what you have to say. But it's not only hearing them, then you have to apply it to your life. Too many times I think we know more than God knows, and then we find out that we're wrong. We should have listened in the first place. And again, the question is not, is God with us, but are we with God? Morgan, I think, puts it correctly. He wrote this. "He revealed an inclusive philosophy of life under the control of God. The principle is of perpetual application. It represents God as unchanging. All apparent changes on His part are really changes in the attitude of men toward Him. Man with God finds God with him. Man forsaking God finds that he is forsaken of God." Absolutely. That's the reality. Well, look at verse 3. "For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him. He was found by them. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. You know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Azariah reviews the history of God's people, the Jews, and it's not real good. I mean, they had forsaken the Lord, they had turned from him, there were no teaching priests, and thus there was no law being taught. And it's not that there were no priests, there were many, but they were not teaching people the things of God like they should have been. And again, it's reminiscent of today. We have an abundance of pastors today, but how many of them are teaching the Word of God from Genesis through the book of Revelation? Not many. I mean, we have more pastors, more churches in this country than probably all of India. And look at all the people, look at all the Christians in India. And yet, we're not teaching the Word of God. And as unfaithful as the Jews were, God remained faithful. And as soon as they turned to Him, He restored them. That's our God. Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." You know, it's His faithfulness that is great. And I'm so thankful for that. Because God is for us. He wants to bless us. All we need to do is seek Him. And He's there with His arms wide open to embrace us. And please understand, God is not looking for perfect people because there are none. God's looking for faithful people. And, you know, we see people today who try to be good enough for God so God will love them, for God to accept them. It'll never happen. It'll never work. God loves them when they're sinners, when they're rotten, disgusting people. God loves them. So it's not a matter of being good enough. It's a matter of surrender again. Surrendering to Him. If we seek Him, we will find Him. If we forsake Him, He will forsake us. And for Asa, I'm sure some of the work that was before him was overwhelming. And I think Azariah is encouraging him. You know what? Continue in the work. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't forsake the Lord. Continue doing the work. God will see you through. God has not failed. And He never will. And that's what Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58 says. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor, is not in vain in the Lord." Paul's saying, don't give up. Keep your eyes on the Lord. The work may be difficult. It may seem unrewarding. It may not look like there's fruit, but God will reward you. Your labor is not in vain. There will be results. You just may not see them, but keep your eyes focused on the Lord. Well, look at verse 8. "And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." So, Asa hears these words from the prophet and he responds in a godly manner. He doesn't get mad at Azariah for what he said. He listens and he does what's right. I mean, it wasn't easy for Asa because the nation had embraced idolatry. There were those spiritual forces that were trying to keep them into this idolatry. The northern kingdom of Israel was heavy into idolatry. And maybe even Asa was struggling with his own fleshly desires in regards to idolatry. So it was a battle. But again, for Asa, it was good and it was right for him to do these things, to bring the southern kingdom of Judah back to God. And what's interesting, when the northern kingdom of Israel and some of the people up north heard about the reforms that were going on, how the Lord was with Asa, they came down to the southern kingdom of Judah. They wanted to join in. They wanted to reap the blessings of God. Well, look at verse 10. "So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Now, this is kind of exciting. The nation comes together, they make a covenant to seek the Lord with all their heart. I mean, wouldn't that be a cool thing for this nation to see them fall on their knees and repent and say, we will serve the Lord. Wow. Think about this. This transpired because one person wanted to do what was good and what was right, and it affected the entire nation. Just one person. You know, it's amazing what God can do with just a few. Now, verse 13 is kind of interesting in that it says they put to death all those that did not want to follow the Lord. Some say that this is speaking of those that broke the law of God. Those laws that were punishable by death were put to death. Could be. I mean, that may be true, but it almost seems to go a little bit farther than that. I think they had good intentions seeking the Lord as a nation, but I think they went too far when they put to death those who refused to turn to God. Because again, you can't legislate a love for God or force people to love God. Because they're just going to say, well, if you're threatening me, I love the Lord. That's it. But it doesn't mean anything. It's not a matter of the law, guys. It's a matter of the heart. And we see that today. We even see it with our own laws. You know, we have laws that say you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't take drugs. Right? That's the law. But people still break it. Why? Because it's a matter of the heart. We know what the law says, but it's the heart issue. And I love that these people gathered together not because they had to. I get the impression that they desired to. They loved the Lord. And remember what Azariah said. He said, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Here's the thing. They were seeking the Lord with their whole heart. And thus it says, he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest all around. Now, just as the prophet of God had said, we see this taking place now. They sought the Lord and they found the Lord. God is faithful. And what he's promised, he's brought to pass here. And I love that. Look at verse 16. Also he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed it and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So, you know, we talked a little bit about Asa's really grandmother, Maacah. She was into idolatry, built this Asherah pole, this phallic symbol that she worshipped. And he removes her from being queen mother, burns this image to the ground. Again, not a popular thing to do, but it was a good thing to do, and it was the right thing to do. And you know what? As you're serving the Lord, as you stand up for what's right, understand that the world is not going to necessarily embrace what you're doing. But you do what is good and you do what is right. You need to have your priorities right. Are you going to offend people by your actions? Absolutely. And I have a feeling we tend to offend more people within the church today than outside the church, because we're standing up for the Word of God and who Jesus is. And we're coming against the fallacies that are coming into the church. And we see the land healed here, you might say. And it's interesting because Asa's name means healer. And isn't that cool how God does that? Through this man, he brought a healing to the land. Now, in regards to the high places, you know, 1 Kings 15:14 said that the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. But in 2 Chronicles 14:3. It says that he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. So, which is it? Did he remove these high places or not? I mean, it says that the high places were not removed in 1 Kings 15. 2 Chronicles 14, it says that he did. Well, I think it's both. I think he did remove the high places for the foreign gods. But keep in mind, there were high places that were also used to worship the Lord by. And those still remained. And lots of the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah left those high places up to worship the Lord by. But the foreign ones were removed. Now, Asa brought reform to the land, absolutely. Did it go far enough? I don't think so. And we're going to see some of his own struggles, but he was loyal to the Lord, and God honored that. They had a time of peace, a time to rebuild, a time to grow. There is going to be coming battles, but, you know, it's hard many times because, you know, you look at people and you think, oh, look at, they're doing so good. Well, you could do something good for the first time, but it doesn't mean you're going to do good the second time or the tenth time or whatever. And I think that's the life of Asa, and it's the life of all of us. We do blow it from time to time. The thing we need to remember is God doesn't give up on us. He's still working with us. He's still molding and shaping us into the men and women that he wants us to be. Let's finish up looking at Asa's life in chapter 16. In the 36th year of reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Now, again, Baasha was the king in the northern kingdom of Israel, and what he's trying to do is he's trying to stop the flow of his people from going to Judah, to the southern kingdom. He wants to block that trade route. Because, you know, again, word got out that God was blessing Asa, and many were leaving the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, 2 Chronicles 15:9 says they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him, with Asa. So Baasha's building up Ramah, which was located about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It's on the border of the two kingdoms, an important trade route linking Egypt and Mesopotamia also. And he's trying to stop this migration or defection of his people. And you look at Asa here and you think, really? This is the same guy that rested in the Lord? Instead of crying out to the Lord now, what is he doing? He's crying out to Ben-Hadad, the king from Syria, for help. There's a huge contrast in what Asa did here versus what he did when the Ethiopians had him outnumbered. He trusted in the Lord then. Now he's trusting in who? He's trusting in man. He's in trouble. He has no place to turn. And he turns to man. What happened? Maybe during those years of peace now, he didn't cultivate that deep relationship with the Lord. He focused on his outward strength. And I think his actions are born out of an empty spirit. And what he does is he takes the treasuries of God and gives them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, even some of his own, gives them to this unbeliever to help him with his problem. Spurgeon put it like this. He sums it up like this. The power of Ethiopia was broken before him, and Judah's armies returned laden with spoil. You would not have thought that a man who could perform that grand action would become, a little after, full of unbelief. But the greatest faith of yesterday will not give us confidence for today, unless the fresh springs which are in God shall overflow again. Amen. Absolutely. And I guess the lesson for us is that we never make alliances with the enemy. You never ask them to assist you, no matter how bad the situation. You know, he started out strong, his reforms were good, but he faded at the end of his life. And I guess that tells me that it doesn't really matter how long you've walked with the Lord, because the enemy never gives up. Don't let your guard down even at the end of your life. Don't think, well, you know, I'm too old, he's not going to bother me now. Absolutely not. He never gives up fighting against you. Look at verse 4. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. And now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. So Ben-Hadad had a treaty with Baasha. And he's bought out now with the money that Asa gives him. And Baasha's, remember, he's down in Ramah, the southern part of his kingdom. And what does Ben-Hadad do? He strikes the northern borders. And what that does is it causes Baasha to stop the work down in the south to go protect his land, his people, up in the north. So he stops building those cities, reinforcing them. And you think, man, that is a great plan. It worked beautifully. Asa was free of Baasha. This must be of God, right? Because it worked. Wrong. Just because something works doesn't mean it is of God. And we're going to see that in the next several verses. Morgan put it like this. He said, things which appear successful may be in the life of faith most disastrous. And Spurgeon said, now many people in the world judge actions by their immediate results. If a Christian does a wrong thing and it prospers, then at once they conclude he was justified in doing it. But ah, brethren, this is a poor, blind way of judging the actions of men and the providence of God. Do you not know that there are devil's providence as well as God's providence? Yeah, absolutely. Just because something works doesn't mean it's of God. That's why you need to seek God. If your heart is not at ease, at peace with what you're doing, it's probably because God is saying, don't do it. But it's working. Don't do it. Listen to what God is saying. Be sensitive to the Spirit. Now look at verse 7. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa king of Judah and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Do we have to guess what God thinks about this? Absolutely not. We're told. He gets rebuked through this prophet Hanani for his actions, for his unfaithfulness to the Lord. You see, it doesn't matter if a plan worked or not. He put his trust in man, an unbeliever, rather than the Lord. And Hanani reminds Asa that when the Ethiopians came upon him, he turned to the Lord for help. He didn't place his faith in the arm of flesh. Paul said in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Because if you give room for the flesh to grow, it's going to be like a weed. It will take advantage of the opportunity. You fill yourself up with the Lord, stay focused on Him, you're not going to give the flesh room to grow. I mean, think about grass. When grass is healthy, when it's strong, when it's very thick, it's very hard for weeds to grow. And I think that's true in our own life. You don't give room for the flesh to grow when you fill yourself up with the Lord. And tragically, like Asa, we do fall into this trap many times because it's easier to trust in the arm of man than the arm of God. And again, it's like I said before, we're looking for immediate results. And does God always give immediate results? No. You know, how many people run to counselors and seminars and read books to try and overcome the flesh, as I've said? And they're looking to themselves to gain victory over the flesh through these programs and so on. It's not going to happen. Think about how many New Year's Eve resolutions that you make, and within a week or two, how many of them have you broken? The spirit may be willing, but what? The flesh is weak, isn't it? Absolutely. Well, why didn't Asa see this? Because compromise blinds us to what we've done. It blinds us to who our true enemies are. It wasn't Baasha that was really the true enemy. It was the Syrians, and he didn't see it. You know, we make alliances with those whom God would rather give us victory over. Don't partner with the enemy. Don't do that. Don't begin in the spirit and finish in the flesh. Look at verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So now Asa's told the truth, and what does he do? He's mad. He's angry. He puts this messenger of God in prison. He oppresses those who oppose him. Hey, Asa, you shouldn't be doing that. Hey, I'm going to put you in prison too, just like I did the prophet. You want me to do that? He didn't respond like he did last time. And I guess many times people don't like being corrected, especially when they've seen success in their lives, as Asa had. But, you know, may we learn the lesson. There's room for us to grow all the time. Well, look at verse 11. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. And his malady was severe, yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord but the physicians. And Asa rested with his fathers, and he died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the bed which was filled with spices and various ingredients, prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. So now, a few years down the road, Asa becomes sick in his feet, and the intimation here is that if he would have just sought the Lord would have healed him, but instead he went to the world for help. Now, should we bring our physical problems to the Lord? Absolutely. But we also need to understand God is not saying that physicians are evil and we shouldn't go to them. The tragedy is many people read this verse and they come to that wrong conclusion. They believe that we should never go to physicians. That's wrong. The thing that God is illustrating here is that this had become the pattern of Asa's life, of not trusting in the Lord and trusting in the arm of man for his strength. Does God use physicians to help us and to heal us? Absolutely. When I go to the doctor, I pray that God would give the doctor wisdom in treating my illness. When people go to surgery, I pray that God would guide the surgeon's hands. You see, my faith is in the Lord, but he uses various things. He uses physicians as instruments to help his people. He uses medicine and so on. And for Asa, his walk with the Lord was hampered, wasn't it? And what was wrong with his feet? He was diseased in his feet. He couldn't walk. So physically he had a problem, but also spiritually he was hampered. He no longer had that intimate relationship with the Lord in his life. And how tragic. Asa's life, like Solomon, started out so promising, and yet it ended in such disappointment. Remember what the prophet Azariah said, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." He trusted more in the arm of man now than he did the Lord. In the latter part of his life when he died, I guess his life went up in smoke, you might say. There was a very great burning for him. Let me just close with this. Let me leave you with this point. In 2 Chronicles 15:17, it says this, "Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days." Asa wasn't perfect, and yet God saw him that way. And I guess, guys, don't let the devil condemn you, because there is no condemnation in Christ. God is working, and he's never going to give up, and the work he's begun in each of us, he's going to complete. He not only saves us, he not only sustains us, but one day he will take us up into glory to be with him. Never forget that, because the devil loves to condemn. But therefore, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. None. Don't let the devil mess with your mind. You are not a perfect people. I mean, you could ask my wife. She'll tell you that I'm not perfect. But you know what? God knows all my imperfections. And he's molding and shaping me. He's cutting away the garbage from my life. He's cutting away the garbage from your life. And it's a lifelong process. But one day, he completes the work. He says, it's time to come home. Let's close this evening on that note. Father, we just love you so much, and you are so gracious and merciful. And we thank you for Jesus, who has cleansed us from all our sins and has made us as white as snow. And Lord, you see the finished product. You see us as perfect already. But Lord, there is so much work to be done in each of us. And we thank you that you will complete it one day. And Lord, help us to have loyal hearts. Help us to stay focused upon you. Because your word says that if we seek you, we will find you. And we thank you for that, Lord. And help us to shine for you, that others may see Jesus. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.